You know, whether we like it or not, laws are an important part of our society, aren't they? Laws are an important part of our society at their best. At their best, laws are designed to maintain order and to protect the rights of individual people when laws are at their best. Yet as we all know, there are countless laws in effect today that don't seem to make any sense. In Germany, you can be ticketed if you run out of gas on the Autobahn. In Canada, it's illegal to pay for an item with too many coins. In New York, it is illegal to park out in front of a sandwich shop and honk your horn after 9 p.m. And it gets even better because in Virginia, it's illegal to hunt any animal on Sunday except raccoons. Now, I admit, like when you think about it, prohibitions against running out of gas on the Autobahn kind of make sense. They make a whole lot more sense than the allowance for raccoon hunting on Sunday. But as we turn to the Sermon on the Mount this morning, Jesus is going to apply the law of Moses in a way that's going to seem utterly nonsensical, out of step with, and offensive to 21st century Americans. Let's go to the text. Matthew 5:27. Jesus' words, "You've heard it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it's better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it's far better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell." Notice here, Jesus isn't undermining the seventh commandment. He's not diminishing or reducing the command, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." No, he's revealing the true scope and the application of the seventh commandment. And in so doing, he hits us as postmodern, relativistic Americans with a staggering truth that lustful looking is an act of an adultery in the heart. Lustful looking is an act of adultery in the heart. And I just can't imagine many of Jesus' teachings that are more at odds and out of step with our culture in which we live today. Like our junior highs, high schools, and universities hand out birth control like Halloween candy because they're convinced that unbridled promiscuity is a young person's greatest privilege and rite of passage. Our comedians and movies and musicians stoke this fervor even more as they celebrate every manner of adultery and fornication, sexual perversions. And as we all know, our computers and cell phones pipe this filth into the privacy of our own homes by offering one-click access to a never-ending stream of lust-inducing media that would cause the citizens of Sodom to blush. But as we begin this morning, we need to be clear. This needs to be very clear as we begin. God isn't against sex. He's not. God designed sex for the flourishing and the joy and the happiness of mankind. It's a gift. But here's the key. He designed the gift to be only used in one relationship, and that is the lifelong covenant commitment of marriage between one biological male and one biological female. The lifelong covenant commitment of marriage. We see it in Genesis chapter 2, 21 through 25. In fact, we even see it as we continue to read through our Bible in both the Old and New Testament as time after time, God explicitly forbids every other expression of human sexuality that doesn't align with his original purpose. So as we talk about sex this morning, we need to be clear that God isn't against sex. No, he's against any expression or pursuit of sexuality that does not align with his holy and sovereign design. Which is why Jesus' main point in our text this morning is this. Don't flirt with lust. Fight it. Don't flirt with it. Don't flirt with it. Fight it. And to help us get to the true heart of Jesus' command this morning, we're going to ask three primary questions of the text to help us get to the heart of what Jesus is saying. Number one, our first question is going to be this. What is this thing called lust? Our second question is going to be, how are we to respond to our lust? And the third question at the end is going to be, how can we fulfill Jesus' command? So three questions in our text today. Yet to answer this question, what is this thing called lust? We need to define both lust and adultery. Adultery is should be obvious. It's an outward act. It's where two people, at least where one is married, initiate intimate contact. But if this is the case, and I think this is where most of us can be, if this is the case, how can Jesus say that adultery has already happened when somebody lusts in their heart? If adultery is a physical action, how can Jesus say adultery is happening in somebody's heart? And to be guilty of it. How does Jesus make this jump from a physical act to a desire of the heart? Like, why in the world should our secret thoughts and desires matter if we never follow through with a physical act? Well, they matter because Jesus is showing us how the 10th commandment relates to the 7th commandment. 7th commandment, we've already read, you shall not commit adultery. That's Exodus 20, verse 14. But that's not the last commandment. We get to the 10th commandment. And the 10th commandment starts to get us to the heart of what Jesus is telling us today. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything else that's your neighbor's. Now notice what's Jesus saying here. He's saying that coveting your neighbor's wife is not a minor indiscretion. We could add, coveting your neighbor's husband is not a minor indiscretion. It's an act of adultery before the Lord. Or to put it another way, Jesus is saying to a bunch of people in his first audience who thought they had everything dialed and handled, he's saying, you're not as innocent as you think you are. You're not as righteous as you think you are. You've committed the very sin that you've prided yourself in not committing. But we just need to pause here for a moment. Because the moment we start to come and wrestle with Jesus' statement in this text, whether in our hearts or we hear from somebody else, people try to rationalize Jesus' statement about adultery. So let me be clear. Jesus is not saying, if you've committed adultery in your heart, you may as well commit it with your body. That is not what he's saying in this text. You cannot come to this text and say, well, it doesn't matter. It was already in my heart. I might as well just go do it. That's completely against where Jesus is going. I mean, it's a lie from the pit of hell that can send you to hell. Nothing could be further from the truth. I mean, if we simply turn back to verse 20 of chapter 5, we're reminded that Jesus is teaching his original audience about the kind of righteousness that the kingdom requires. That's what precedes this text in front of us today. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And as we've already learned, like, these were the people that everybody thought had it down. If there was anybody that was going to enjoy the kingdom of heaven, it was going to be the scribes and the Pharisees. But what Jesus is trying to communicate here, and he is through this section that we're in, he's saying anybody who hopes to earn their place in heaven through their concerted attempt at law keeping is going to fail. That's what he's saying. If you're focused on simply doing on the outside the things that the law commands, you're going to fail. Because God's standard of righteousness includes the desires of your heart. A standard of righteousness that we always need to be clear about. It can never be attained, but it can be freely received through faith in Jesus Christ. A righteousness that cannot be attained, it cannot be earned, it cannot be accomplished, but it can be received. Jumping forward to Ephesians, we shared it this morning, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. "For by grace you've been saved through faith." This isn't your own doing. It's not your own doing, it's the gift of God. Not a result of works, not a result of law keeping, not a result of figuring out a way to do external righteousness better than the scribes and Pharisees, but received through faith that nobody might boast. Therefore, what Jesus is saying, especially to his original audience, is this, is stop priding yourself in your sexual purity and your fidelity to your spouse if you are nurturing lust in your heart. Don't pride yourself on the external if the inside is corrupt. So when it comes to the righteousness that God requires, Jesus is saying what you desire is just as important as what you do. What you desire is just as important as what you do. In fact, if we think about the ultimate relationship between lust and adultery, then we're able to recognize that the outward act of adultery is really the natural result of the inward desire of lust. Where does adultery begin? It begins in the heart before it ever comes out in one's actions. So let's come back to the question that we haven't answered yet. What qualifies as lust? How do I know when I've crossed the line into sin? Because we can be honest, on the one hand, not all looking is lust, is it? Not all looking is lust. Otherwise, nobody with eyes could obey Jesus' command. And on the other hand, lust is a kind of looking. So what qualifies as lust? Well, as we look at the text, there'd be those that would say, well, you know what, lustful looking is it's a long, leering, continuous looking. And they would focus on this because the Greek term "looks" in the text is in the present tense. Therefore, Jesus is not saying it's sinful to look and recognize a person's beauty. Rather, he's saying it's sinful to stare and meditate and fantasize about a person. We can hear it go, okay, yeah. But there's others, when they come to the text, they'd say, well, the lustful looking that Jesus is talking about is intent. There's intent in the look. It's not merely how long. Why am I looking? What for? What purpose? Because Jesus gives us the purpose: looking with lustful intent. So is it length? Is it intent? These are both helpful, but then it leads us back to questions. How long is too long of a look? If I look at a woman for more than 5 seconds, is it lust? What if I have to talk to her? What if I work with women in my workplace? Am I supposed to look at the floor? Am I supposed to look at the wall? Right? We can come to this and then end up with unhelpful answers. How about intent? I mean, is it possible for a man or a woman to recognize the objective beauty of another individual without lusting? Or is my recognition of that beauty simply lust in disguise? So how do we define lust? Well, I think given the fact that Jesus has already linked the seventh commandment and the tenth commandment together for us this morning, I think in the shortest, most concise answer we could give is that lust is sexual covetousness. Lust is sexual covetousness, that is sinfully desiring something that does not belong to you. Lust is sinfully desiring something that doesn't belong to you. And this definition is important because Jesus wants us to understand. Please hear this, Christian. Jesus wants us to understand that the distinction between looking and lusting is not this chasm that's like the Grand Canyon. It's not like driving over the Narrows Bridge where there's a clearly defined cliff on each side of the bridge. No, the distinction between looking and lusting is often the razor's edge. Looking instantly crosses the line into lusting the moment that we desire what we do not and must not have. That's when we cross the line. And if this is the case, which it is, Jesus would condemn all of the different ways that lust is inflamed in our hearts today. Whether that be steamy novels, lust-provoking music, or straight-up porn, Jesus would condemn it all. So how are we supposed to respond? Because it's one thing to hear the command. If you've lusted, you've committed adultery in your heart. How are we supposed to respond? Matthew chapter 5, starting verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. What's the first thing that we need to do as we look at the text? We need to recognize a threat. We need to recognize the real danger. Because, you know, if I've heard it once, I've heard it a million times. What's the big deal? What's the big deal? I'm not hurting anybody. It's not like I'm cheating on my spouse. I'm just looking. Well, Jesus is telling us that it's a big deal to God. Isn't he? He's telling us it's a big deal to God. Lustful looking isn't just adultery or sexual immorality in the heart. Adultery in your heart can send you to the everlasting fires of hell. That's the warning. That's a steep warning. Those are Jesus' words. Also Paul's words in Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 19. Paul expands on what Jesus is teaching here. And he says, now the works of the flesh, that's our sinful flesh, are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Please hear this. If at this moment you can live in persistent, unrepentant, unremorseful sin, if you can live in that kind of sin, I don't care what anybody says. I don't care what the Bible says. If you can live in persistent, unrepentant sin, the warning is you cannot expect that you're going to experience everlasting joy. That's the warning. That's how harsh the warning in both Jesus and with Paul. But here's the key. No matter how much you've sinned, no matter what kind of sins you've committed, any and every sin can be forgiven through humble repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. There's not a sin that you can ever commit or will ever commit that cannot be forgiven. Let's pick it up with Paul again. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. He says, don't you know, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Let's just hold there for a second. Same exact message. Not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Now hear the most beautiful verse. One of the most beautiful verses in the Bible, verse 11. And such were some of you. Just think about it. What a mess this church in Corinth had to be, full of people like that. Who'd want to go to a church like that? Well, honestly, I would, because it shows the power of God. It shows a life-transforming work of the gospel. It helps us see that the pleasures of God are more powerful than all the pleasures of sin and that they can offer in this world. Doesn't it? Such were some of you. It's what you were. It's not what you are. It's what you were. But you were washed and you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. See, what do we see in here? I want to be clear on this. We can come to this passage that Jesus has for us today, warning us about eternal hell. We can come to these two passages that Paul lays out in front of us, and we can come away with the wrong understanding, and I don't want anybody to have it. So let me be clear. Sexual sin is not the unforgivable sin. Sexual sin is not an unforgivable sin. I mean, just here in the text, Paul says, you are washed, your sins are forgiven, you're sanctified. That is, you're made holy before the Lord. You're justified. Remember we've been talking about that righteousness that's greater than the scribes and the Pharisees? Right? This word justified means that you are declared righteous in God's sight. You've been credited with the infinite righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's how I have a righteousness that's greater than the scribes and the Pharisees. I receive it through faith in Jesus Christ. See, if you haven't come to faith in Jesus Christ, whether you're here, you're watching online, If you have not come to faith in Jesus Christ yet and you just feel guilty and lost in sin, or especially sexual sin, what do we see? It doesn't keep you outside the kingdom. It doesn't have to. Jesus promises to forgive your every sin, even your sexual sin, if you receive his free offer of forgiveness in faith. That's the church in Corinth. And if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, and you've committed sexual sin as a Christian, yes. We can be honest. You've committed a serious sin. We can be honest. Yes, you may have to deal with repercussions for the rest of your life for your sin. But if you're truly saved, you haven't lost your salvation. True Christians may fall in the most heinous of ways and into the worst of sins. True Christians may. But how do we know they're true Christians? They persevere in the faith. Over time, and sometimes it's longer than we wish it were, the reality of their faith is revealed as they repent of their sin and they humbly own it before the Lord. That's what we see. See, what I want you to hear, Jesus is not just warning unbelievers about hell. He's actually saying, if you call yourself a Christian, if you're calling yourself a Christian, but you live in perpetual, unrepentant sin, whatever that sin might be, you just live in it. You don't care about it. It's yours. You love it. You're not going to give it up for anything. I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care about the warnings. If you can live in that kind of place, Jesus is saying you cannot find assurance in your profession of faith because you're living in direct opposition. It may be a sign that you were never saved truly to begin with. Christians don't flirt with sin and lust. They fight against it. And they fight against anything that causes them to sin with a dedicated and holy ruthlessness. That's what Jesus calls us to in these verses. He calls us to fight it with a dedicated and holy ruthlessness. Let's go back to verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Throw it away. It's better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. Jesus isn't pulling any punches when it comes to the sin of lust. But we need to ask the question, how can my hand cause me to sin? It's not like they have a mind of their own. My eye doesn't have independent willpower. My hand doesn't have its own will either. Even more, we might come to this text and ask, like, why does Jesus emphasize the eye and the hand instead of like the leg and the ear and our spleen? Right? Like why doesn't he choose other body parts, right? Well, I think at least on the first one it makes perfect sense, because lust, like every form of covetousness begins with the eye, doesn't it? We see. And then we respond in sinful desire. We see. And then it's very possible that Jesus is emphasizing the eye and the hand because he was illustrating the typical progression of sin. The eye sees, the heart lusts, and the hand takes action. So what's the key for Jesus? I think here, the eye and the hand, we might call them touch points. Touch points between the lust in our heart and the external temptation to sin. They're touch points. And in the present passage, Jesus is telling us to ruthlessly eliminate those touch points because they fuel the fires of lust in our heart. When I was newly married, back in the early 90s, I was down in Oregon, and I spent a couple summers fighting forest fires for the Oregon Department of Forestry. Great job when you're in your young 20s. Cool, exciting, and the pay isn't that great. But one of the things that you had to learn is that, like, especially wildland firefighting is sometimes you don't have a lot of water to work with. You know, it's not like in the city where they hook up to the hydrant and they just keep pouring water on. Like, when you're out there, you might not have much water at all. So what do? You dig in the ground and you cut away the fuel so there's a barrier between the fire and the other burnable substances that are out there. And sometimes they'll actually run bulldozers down, make a huge line, and then burn to make an even broader line so that when a huge fire comes, it runs out of fuel. And what Jesus is talking about here, about our eye and our hand, and them being touch points, is to recognize in our response that he's calling us to, is that we're actually fueling our own problems many of the times. And sometimes stopping the lust in our heart means separating ourselves from the fuel that's causing it. And given the fact here that Jesus uses right, he qualifies our right eye and our right hand. It seems to be that he's pointing us to the most valuable possessions that we might have, because in the first century, the right eye, the right hand, the right leg, like, those were considered to be the most important things. And so Jesus is saying, like, even the most important thing in your life, you need to be willing to sacrifice if it means staying pure. But that then brings us to the obvious questions, doesn't it? If he's calling us to holy ruthlessness, like, how ruthless does he want us to be? Like, are Christians supposed to mutilate themselves? I mean, we look even in the text, like the Greek term lose in verse 29 and 30 denote a total loss and destruction. Throughout the centuries of the church, there have been those who have taken radical steps. Radical steps. I mean, there's certainly social isolation. There's a few accounts of even emasculation. Yet while most of us believe, and we say, I don't think that's what Jesus is saying, how do we apply what Jesus is saying so it's actually useful for us today? Well, let me share an illustration from author Sam Storms to kind of set us, I think, down the right path. Because I don't believe Jesus is literally calling us to be cutting off our hands. Consider John and his relationship with Mary, his administrative assistant. John's always noticed Mary's beauty. But recently, John's appreciation has turned to lust. So taking Jesus' words literally, John goes home and he proceeds to cut out his right eye. Thinking the problem is solved, returning to work after a period of rehabilitation, he returns to work only to find out that his left eye is now lusting as well. So John responds the same way, and he cuts out his left eye. He returns to work a few weeks later with a seeing eye dog. Sure, he's not very efficient at his job anymore, but he's convinced that he's been obedient to Christ and he's conquered his lust. But then he hears Mary's voice. And the moment he hears her voice, this illicit desire rises up with him again. So John goes home and he cuts off both of his ears. He returns to work confident that's not going to happen again. But as he happens to walk by her desk, he notices her perfume. He goes home and he cuts off his nose as well. But he quickly discovers he hasn't conquered his lust. For as he finally does make it back to work this time, as he's groping around the office to find the photocopier, he bumps into Mary's arm. And his lust is stirred all again, just by brushing against her arm. So John cuts off his hands as well, and it's only then that he realizes that his mind has a memory of Mary that is in vivid living color and that he cannot escape. Now we listen to the story and it's silly, right? But it makes the point. The problem that we have is not our body parts. The problem we have is not necessarily our physical senses. The problem is our sinfully corrupt and deceitful heart. That's the problem. Our external members are instruments. That if we are not walking in holiness, if we are not walking in step with the Spirit, our external members are the instruments that we sinfully use to either fuel or fulfill the lust that exists within our heart. That's what we need to recognize. So Jesus, I don't think he's not calling us to self-mutilation, but to ruthless self-denial and the mortification of sin. If you haven't read the book, The Mortification of Sin by John Owen, pick it up. Very good. In fact, they've actually released recently a copy in modern English, which makes it even easier and better to read. But we need to choose a path of ruthless self-denial. That's to say that we choose to eliminate anything. Anything from our life that currently is or could easily become a source of temptation. Even those things that might seem innocent in and of themselves. Because it's interesting, what we see in this passage here is that for as much as we talk about the fact that we don't change as a Christian just by behavior modification on the outside, that we need the Holy Spirit to transform our hearts, that our behaviors that are in step now with His work. Jesus is actually telling us that our outer self, the choices that we make in our environment, have a significant role in changing our inner self. Our outer self does have a role in changing our inner self. Yes, lust occurs in our heart. We can never hope to change our outer self if we fail to conform our inner self to God's commands by the power of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus' commands here in these verses only make sense when we recognize that our outer self and our external choices will either inflame or help extinguish the lust that can happen within. To put it another way, our external choices will either help or hinder our sanctification. Our external choices will either help or hinder our sanctification. And here's the payoff. This external, Spirit-empowered ruthlessness doesn't just tamp down and extinguish the fires of lust in our heart. It increasingly protects us from pursuing and consummating those lusts with our physical body. It protects us on both fronts, inside and outside. So as we wrap up this morning, let's just spend a moment or two asking the question, like how do we fulfill Jesus' command? How can we put Jesus' command into practice in our everyday lives? Because in the text here, he doesn't really unpack it. Well, I'd like just to offer a few simple guidelines that I gleaned over the past couple weeks as I was preparing for this message. They're from Kosti Hinn on his podcast for the Gospel. How do we do it? First thing, we need to be saved. Like this is the most important step. Especially when we're thinking about the warning is the warning of hell. We need to be saved. Because the reality is that if you do enough work with counseling and other helps in your life apart from Christ, it is possible to free oneself from porn. It's possible to do a very good job at overcoming your lust through a lot of external supports. But let's just say you found the counseling system that works and you don't have a problem at all with lust. You can still be going to hell apart from Christ and be a person that has perfect sexual purity. James 2:10. Forever who keeps the law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. Just a reminder again, like there's no way for us to work our way into heaven. There's no way to receive a right relationship with God because of what we're doing. The only way that any person can escape the very real penalty of our sin before God is to receive the forgiveness that God freely freely offers through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? Romans 3, picking it up in verse 23. Paul says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everybody. And are justified, declared righteous, given a righteousness greater than the scribes and the Pharisees by his grace. And it's given as a gift. How does it happen? Through the redemption in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation. That's a wrath-bearing sacrifice. That means that every sin that has ever been committed by a Christian is forever forgiven and paid for in Jesus Christ. Been put forward as a wrath-bearing sacrifice by his blood to be received, not by works of righteousness, but through faith. And what does it sound like to do this? It can sound a lot of ways, but it can sound something like this. God, I'm convinced. God, I'm convinced that Jesus suffered and died for my sins. God, I trust him as my Savior and my King, and the only way that I could ever receive your forgiveness and your promise of eternal life. So God, forgive me and make me yours forever. That's what it means to come to Christ. So the first thing that we need to do, we need to be saved. Number two, we need to define sin accurately. And I think, church, we need to repent of the countless ways that we've adopted the definitions of the sin-soaked world in which we live. We need to submit to and embrace the binding authority of God's Word. If you're unmarried, if you're a teenager, sex before marriage is a sin. Homosexuality is a sin. Adultery is a sin. The intentional blurring of God-given gender distinctions is a sin. And as we've seen today, anything that inflames your lust within is a sin. And what does every sinner need? They need to repent of their sin, and they need to find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. But what do you do after we come to faith? If it's coming to faith to begin with, in that first repentance as we come and receive Jesus, or it's as a Christian as we come over and over and over again in our life, which we have to. We come over and over again for that forgiveness and repentance that God offers. Like, how do we fight? Moving a little more quickly now. Number one, we need to fear. We actually need to fear sexual sin. Because lust is a predator and it is constantly seeking its prey. It's never content with your mind. Please hear this. Lust is not content with your mind. It's constantly driving you and tempting you to actually satisfy your sinful desires. It wants what's on the inside to happen on the outside. You can't cage it. You can't keep it. You can't play with it. It will eat you alive. We need to flee sexual sin. Don't look. Don't linger. Don't flirt with your coworkers. Don't flirt with your neighbors. Notice a coworker taking interest in you. Don't allow it to go any further. Maybe you got to be awkward. Okay, be awkward. Do something. Don't rationalize it. Don't excuse it. Don't see how far you can press up to the line of sin without crossing it. So we need to fear it. We need to flee it. We need to fight it. Do whatever it takes. Coming back to Jesus' command. Cancel your streaming services. Install a whole home internet filter. Get a flip phone. See, this is where we're getting to cutting off the right hand or poking out the right eye. What is it? You think you can't live without it? Guess what? You need to live without it. If that's the means by which you are being tempted and led into sin, cut it off. If you travel, maybe it means having the hotel remove your TV before you get to your room. Because it's hard for the fires of lust to burn if you remove the fuel to begin with. Finally, we need to embrace the ordinary means of grace. You will never win this battle if you just focus on the sin itself. You need to find the power. You need to find the help you need as you go to God's Word, as you come before God in prayer, as you draw fellow Christians into your life and you say, I'm not going to hide this in the dark anymore. I'm going to bring it out into the light because I want to kill it and I want to live. We need help. We need each other. We need God's power. Because that's the only place and the only way that we're going to be truly convinced that the pleasures of God are greater than the pleasures of this world.